Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that your word might be open for us tonight by your Spirit, and that we might be able to apply it to our lives. Father, as always, we ask that we might be a light to this generation, that we might be the salt of the earth and do the job you've called the church to in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 6 and 7, did a little overview of what was coming in chapter 6 and 7. And on that first page, you've got all these notes already. This is just a little review. But it discusses the transfer from being in one kingdom into the next kingdom. That's what we've just been talking about. We refer to this. The old kingdom or the old dominion was where sin and death had power, and all mankind was trapped in the old kingdom. But now in Christ, there's a new age or a new sphere of power, and that is through grace. Again, important, through grace. Law tried to do it, and what law couldn't do, grace is going to do for us. It's the age or the realm of life, of righteousness. And as we looked at this, we saw, as Paul's teaching this, if we draw a line of history, there is the time or the age of righteousness coming. We may call it the millennial kingdom. You may call it the eternal state. But there's a time where we will be separated from sin in this age of righteousness. To enter into that age, you must accept Jesus Christ, be justified by his death on the cross. Well, that has happened in time, happened in 30 AD. Before this time, before Christ came, it was the age of the old law, you know, under the bondage of sin. And this age right here, again, was the dominion of sin. When Christ came, he separated or made the way through his death, the separation for mankind from sin, from death, so they may enter into this age of righteousness. The problem that we have is that these ages right here are not back to back. You know, it was the age of sin, and we're in bondage. You accept Christ, boom, you're in the age of righteousness. We live in the age of the church age. We live in a time that is in between the two comings of Christ. The first coming where he broke the power of sin and death on the cross, but not after, not until, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, will the whole power be manifested where righteousness will rule the earth and we'll be completely separated. So we are living in an age that we call now, but not yet. Because we have experienced salvation. We have experienced the power of the Spirit. We have entered into this new age of life and righteousness, but we are still living in a realm where sin and death are still in control. We've been separated from it, but we're still living amongst it. And so that's where we run into a lot of problems, because we have been saved, but yet sometimes we don't feel saved or we don't look saved. We struggle with this. And so this is the age that we're living in. Romans is going through and describing this, because what we want is power over the sin nature, or power over sin and death. And we do have it. We're in Christ. But again, we struggle with that. A few other things that we see on this page. The old age and new age is a little chart there. In the old age, it was the reign of sin and death. You were a servant to the lordship of sin. You're under the power of the law, serving in the old letter of the law, and the law and the compelling power of sin that leads to death. But now in this new age, of which you've entered in upon faith in Christ, it's the reign of righteousness and life. And again, this is real in your life. This is not something we're hoping for. This is something that has taken place in our life. It's just that we still have contact with that sin nature. Our servitude is through the lordship of righteousness. We're under the power of grace. We'll talk more about that. We're serving in the newness of the Spirit and the law of the Spirit that brings life compared to the law that leads to death. A couple things else at the bottom of that page in review. The indicative and the imperative mood of some of the verbs in chapters 6 and 7 and into 8. If you remember, the indicative mood is a statement of fact. This is the truth in the indicative mood. But the imperative is the statement of a command. And throughout these chapters, we'll see Paul making statements of fact in the indicative mood. This is the fact. You are in Christ. You've been delivered from sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you. Well, these are all good news. But the problem then comes, like we said, we're in the church age, and yet it's like we don't have power over sin. I feel like sin's still got power over me. And that's where Paul comes in right alongside the indicative. You have been delivered from sin. Christ is your master. Comes right along beside it. He gives you a command, and he says, you know, basically stop sinning. Stop treating sin as if it were your leader. And here's two examples. In 6:14, it says, sin shall not be your master. That's a statement of fact. That's a true statement. Sin shall not be your master. But then the verse right before that, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So you get, in one case, it's a statement of fact. Sin will not be your master. But in the imperative, so stop letting it be your master. And the reason there's the indicative and the imperative, the statement of truth or the statement of facts, is talking about we are participating in this age of righteousness. Why the imperative? Because we're still living back here, and you've got to apply it to your life until Christ returns. And the next example, we got chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Now, don't you? Yeah, that's a true statement. I'm controlled by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Not always. And that's why he says we have an obligation, but it is not to the sin. Since you are controlled by the Spirit, since the Spirit of righteousness that is going to be manifest in an unbelievable fashion in the ages to come is living in you, but you're still back here. Since this is the Spirit, you have an obligation. Live by that same Spirit today. So again, we see in our age right now that these things are true, but we have so many choices that it puts it back into in our situation. Okay, turn the page. Page 2. And we begin Romans 6, 1, and then we're going to have to jump back to chapter 5 in one verse, kind of find out what we're talking about. But first, let's read chapter 6, 1 through 4, and we'll be discussing those verses this evening. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now let's look at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? All the way through the chapters up until this point, Paul has been having this debate, this dialogue with this imaginary person. And it's a style. It's very accurate. It's very proper to do it this way. And as he's just finished chapter 5, he quotes his imaginary debater. And this imaginary debater, to explain, well, what did you just say, Paul? Are you saying that we should go on sinning so that grace may abound? Are you saying, Paul, that if we just keep on sinning, everything's going to work out fine? And Paul's going to explain that. But what he's getting from is in chapter 5, verse 20. I'll read this. Jump back up in there, chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So Paul was talking about in the old age over here, where the law was added back here. Why was the law added back here? So that trespasses might increase. Well, as trespasses increase, God is going to respond with something more powerful than the law. Where the law comes and increases sin, God can only respond to this with more grace. So the more sin that is exposed, the more grace is going to be there. Now, the important word here, and I've got this written out here on your notes. It's the first Greek word kind of written up there. The word is hyperparisio, and it's a compound word, hyper and parisio, and that is the word that is translated in the Greek, where it says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And the phrase in the NIV, increased all the more, is that Greek compound word translated increased all the more. Your Bibles may have different translations. One popular translation or good translation is super abounded. And I've got this written out for you. Hyperparisio is used only at one other place in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. But the second word, the parisio, that word in itself means to be left over and to have more than enough. So in other words, without the hyper, without the prefix, that statement would read in the Bible, it would read, but where sin increased, grace increased and had extra left over. But that is not the word Paul uses. Paul takes a word that means increased and had left over, or as my definition here, be left over and have more than enough, that where sin, let me read it again, where sin increased, grace was there and had more than enough. But he takes that word and puts hyper in front of it. And hyper means to be over and above. So if you can imagine, this would be sin at this level. We got a bar graph going here. I drew a box, and I think you know what it means. See, in my mind, all these things are in color, spelled correctly. There's this beautiful outline. It just comes out. I'm not artistic. So in my mind, if you could just somehow plug a computer, this is a bar graph. Well, this is sin at that level. Well, grace is going to be above and beyond, more than, this is grace. That would be the word periso without hyper, without the hupo. Hyper means to be above and beyond, more than enough. So that would mean this grace is going out of the ceiling. It's beyond comparing. It's the word by itself means more than sin, but Paul puts the hyper in front of it. Grace is beyond me. Now that's a scary statement. Hyper parousio in that sense, as it sees right there, because I'll read, I've got a little translation I made up here. Chapter 5:20 has just said, where sin increases, grace is over and above more than enough with some left over. So the impression there is that Paul just made the statement, you cannot out sin God, or you can't sin fast enough that God's grace can't cover it. The more you sin, grace is out of the ceiling. And the application of that would be, oh my gosh, then sin's not a problem. We can just live uncontrolled lives, do whatever we want to, because grace has us covered. Because that is what Paul said. If it was a mathematical formula, sin, whatever figure you put in here, if a mathematical form, whatever digit you put in there, this is, I think, no. Yeah. And I can't spell, now I'm trying to do math. Right here. Sin, whatever digit you put in here, grace is going to automatically become greater. If it was a mathematical formula. If our relationship with God was a mathematical formula, then Paul has just said, sin, because it's not going to matter anyhow. There's more grace than you're going to need. But our relationship with God is not a mathematical formula. It's a relationship with our Creator. It's a relation, a personal relationship that began with Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for us to make this equation possible. And common sense would say God is looking for more than a mathematical equation in your life where you're covered, but where you are going to have a relationship with God and enter not just being able to sin and be covered. Now watch this. This is the difference between just being a average Christian maybe, or a nominal Christian, maybe an immature Christian, and a Christian that matures and pursues God. If you're just trying to get your sins covered, you're in. Christ has done that. But that is not, the whole idea here is you're not just, here's our little chart, church age, old age, the age to come that we are part of already. You are not just trying to get delivered from the old age. You have entered in, that's what Paul says, you've entered into a relationship with the Creator that is over and above anything you can imagine. Don't be satisfied just with saying, well, my sins are covered, but the old age is taken care of, I'm good to go. He's opened the door for you to enter into a new dimension, a dimension of righteousness, of life, of productivity that you can't even begin to imagine. Why stop here? So the whole concept of, well, good, I can keep on sinning, is very, very shallow. You haven't understood the message here. And again, what we see written down here, I wrote this down here somewhere, at the very bottom of the page, it says, the powerlessness of legalism and mission accomplished in grace. Paul's point is not that we sin freely, knowing that the Father will forgive us. That is not the point of his statement. Paul's point is that in the old age, the law did not help deliver man from the power of sin, but in the new age, grace has been manifested. So if we come back here in this age of law, now watch, this is where that whole concept of legalism and law and following rules, you've got to have some standards of righteousness. But you, once you fall into legalism, once you fall back into a law, you put yourself back over here. And what we learned from the Old Testament, what we learned from these chapters, is what law was powerless to do, grace can do it for you. And now listen, we got to start thinking about the word grace. Grace is not just, I sinned and I'm freely forgiven. Grace is your doorway into this. Not only are you forgiven of your sins, but grace is going to do what the law tried to do. What did the law try to do? The law tried to keep you from sinning. The law tried to tell you, don't do this. And it told you, but you still did it. The law was powerless. And the whole purpose of the law was to stop sin. Are you with me? That was the purpose of the law. Grace has come and replaced law. And now grace, Paul is saying, grace can do what the law couldn't. And what was the law trying to do? Stop sin. In other words, grace not only forgives you of sin, Grace is going to be your power to stop sinning and go to the next level. And once you take and say, well, now that grace has saved me, now watch this, once grace has saved me, now I can follow the law. Once you get into a law, this is Galatians, you're right back here. There's no power in law. The power is in grace. It's the thing that brought you out of sin, but it's grace is the power that's going to keep you growing, and you'll eventually come to the place as you continue to grow that you will have dominion because you have been forgiven. Sin does not have mastery in your life. But if you stay back here in the church age and try to follow law, legalism, rules, you're going to find yourself back in bondage and wonder what's wrong, and you're not going to grow. But if you continue to concentrate on the fact that Jesus Christ has set you free, that you have a relationship with the Spirit, and you begin to learn these things that Paul's trying to reveal to us here, this grace is going to be the power to do what the law couldn't do, and the law was trying to stop sin. So grace is not even about having a license to sin. Grace is about finding power over sin. And again, we've got to continue to study and get a definition on that. I kind of wrote that all down right there at the bottom. That's first of all, that's Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read this again. It's responding to Paul's last statement in Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, the question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So are you saying, Paul, and again going back to the debate, are you saying that we just keep on sinning and grace is going to go right out of the ceiling? Paul comes back and says, by no means, absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin. The idea there, died to sin, again, and you know this from experience. This is a good test. Your doctrine, what you believe, what you get out of the Word of God, it has to line up with the world you live in. That's a basic test of doctrine. I could stand up here and talk, and maybe I am. Maybe that's what you're. I could give you all kinds of random things, and you'd go like, I've never seen that before. That doesn't happen in my life. But it's true. You just got to have more faith. Okay. If you look at the teaching, and then you look at your life and go, I don't see. That don't even make sense. It may not be good teaching. But what we see in our lives is this right here. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's the word died. We died to sin. Now, died to me means it's gone. You know, someone has died. They passed on. They're gone. In my world, they're gone. And so when you take that ideal of the word died, that sin, we have died to sin, that leaves the impression that it's gone. So I'm not sure about you guys, but I don't have any problem with sin any longer. Maybe you're not saved. Because once you're saved, you've died to sin. Now, again, you right at this point, I could spin off and I could start preaching and teaching that. And some of you would be convicted, man, I know, maybe I got to get right with God. Maybe I do need to get saved. But some of you, after about 10 minutes, go, the guy's an idiot. He doesn't, you know, what's he talking about? What world does he live in? Exactly. What world? The writer of the scriptures is the creator of this world, and the two work together. So when we look at this, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I've got some things written down. Paul uses the word, I'm on page 3, death to sin. Paul uses died to communicate these thoughts. The finality of the position, meaning you are in a position where sin has died. It's over. Whatever we're talking about, it is final. And the second thing is a break in the relationship, namely the power and authority between sin and man. So it's final. This new position is final. And the other thing, the authority, the power, the relationship has been broken. Your relationship with sin is broken. And I guess the best way of looking at this, I wrote this down, this relationship is over, stop calling me. You know, okay, you got this, you got the guy, you know what it's like, you know, guys, you got this girl, you know, I want to break up. Hey, really, my life is always the other way around, but I'm going to... And the reason I know these lines is I heard these lines. How do I know this line? This relationship is over. Stop calling me. I never got to use that line, but I heard it. I always wanted to use that line, but she always got it first. But the idea there is that if, for say, we break this relationship and this girl keeps calling, it's like, it's over. This relationship is over. This is a dead relationship. And just because they can call doesn't mean there's right here. There, it still does not exist, and it still has no future. You see, you've died to sin. There is no future in that relationship. Oh, it may still be calling you. It may still be bothering you. But there's no future in this relation. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to come about in it. It's going to come to an end. And the other thing, do not live as if this still relates. Oh, I know what I wanted to say here. A good example, I was reading one book, and they use this as an example, is when a person dies, let's say again, my wife dies. She didn't, but let's say she did. That'd be tragic. But if my wife would die, now she listens to these CDs in her van, and she listens to them. So I'm going to, well, someday here in the next few days, when you walk home, she's going to look at me. But if she died, we would be separated. The relationship would be over. But I could still continue to live as if it wasn't. I could still go about my day as if she was still part of my life. But she's gone. She's not. There's no power. There's no reality to that. But because I do not understand death, because I do not understand the new position we're in, I may still continue to live that way. And that is part about Bible teaching, understanding what the Scripture says, is sin has been broken. You may still think that you have to listen. You may still think that this is the way it is. But it's been broken. It has no authority. It has died. Your relationship has been broken. It's still calling. It's still thinking you've got a future together. But you do not have a future. And just because you continue to live like it's still there doesn't mean it's there. And Paul's going to pick up on this marital relationship here in a couple chapters and do the very same thing. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, talking about the law, using the law as an example of that very thing of a spouse and a relationship. The other thing we want to look at here on this, the main point of this whole chapter 6 is we have died to sin. And Paul is establishing here early on in this chapter that we have died to sin. And the first thing that we're talking about is still going back to the imperative idea. And I think I've got that written right there in the middle. What does it mean when Paul says, how can we live in it any longer? Number one, theological. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's in, again, the indicative mood. It's a statement of fact. Sin is now. The relationship is broken. And I wrote these things down. It is impossible for the Christians who have been justified to live in the sphere where sin has power. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now this is a positional truth. Here we go. We'll draw this little positional truth chart right here. This is the position you may want to consider, the eternal state or eternity with God. This is the temporal state. This is where you're at on earth, we'll say, in time. When you over on this side, you're an unbeliever. You haven't accepted Christ. You're in the old sphere. You're still under the dominion of sin. When you accept Christ, you cross over into the realm of righteousness, into the realm of life. And positionally, and you've got to understand this to go through the Scriptures. And again, I hope it makes sense to you. You don't have to accept this. But you have entered into a relationship with Christ. You are in the positional relationship with Christ. You are a child of God. The old things have passed. This is that place. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. You have been born again. This is your eternal state. You are now in Christ. This is your positional state now. But now in time, down here on earth, we're still living in time. We're still living now, but not yet. We're waiting for this to be manifested in full color. Like Romans says, waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. You're here and waiting. But we're in time with this reality. You have entered into the new age, but here in time. It is in this temporal state, this would be the indicative up here, this is the statement of fact. Now that this is true, the imperative, this is your command. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Because you're always in the light up here, but down here, you can break this. You can never lose this, you know, because I believe in eternal security. You can never lose this. This is who you are in Christ. You've been created again, born again. But down here in time, you can break fellowship. You can go off and live in sin. If it's a sin of the thought, sin of the attitude, sin of the word, sin of deeds, you can live in sin and now you've walked into darkness. Now, this is where it gets confusing for some people. They think, well, now you've lost your salvation. No, you've just broken fellowship. You're doing what Paul's trying to tell them to do. The indicative is that you are in fellowship with God. You are eternally with God. Imperative, stop living in darkness and come back into the light. This is 1 John 1:9. If we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we find ourselves out here, how do we get back into this circle? Hebrews chapter 6, we could go off on a spin-off on that. We did that a couple weeks ago. But that verse that everybody uses, that you can lose your salvation. You know, if they fall away, you can't be brought back to repentance because you're crucifying the Son of God all over again. That's they misinterpret that verse, because if you've fallen out of fellowship, broke, you know, by sinning, you can't come back over here and get born again. They said that's impossible, because if you fall away, you can't come back over here and I need more grace, because you're bringing shame on Jesus Christ. You're making a public embarrassment to Jesus Christ. I know He died for my sins. Grace is sufficient, and I've been saved. But guess what? I did this sin. And now, Jesus, I need more. Read the verse right there. Grace is superabounding. You can never sin, and find a way to God. Jesus, I got to do this again. You burned up all the grace. All the blood has been shed, but is there anybody else? Because this guy is a champion sinner. Beat us, he wins. You don't understand. You're embarrassing the whole doctrine of salvation. Jesus Christ died for sins past, present, and future. What do you do when you sin? 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you and bring you back into fellowship. He has to, because it's done. So that is this circle down here, the circle of the temporary in time of where we're at. This will never change. So when we look at this in the middle of page 3, what does Paul mean when he says, how can we live in it any longer? First of all, in the theological sphere, or if we'd say in the positional area here, you can no longer live your life in the sphere. You can no longer live over here. You have crossed into life. You are in eternal relationship with God. You may have broken this fellowship here, but you cannot live in this sphere any longer. The old age, you've passed out of that. The other thing he goes on and says is would be the moral application, which would be dealing with this temporal circle. Though the theological statement concerning living in the state of sin is true, there's still the threat of sin being part of the Christian life. So what gets confusing, and I hope this makes sense, is this is true. We have a relationship with God. But what becomes confusing is when we come down here in time, and we are believers, we have the power of the Spirit in life, but we still have the constant threat that at any time we can step out of fellowship with God and play with sin again. And the Christian would be here, as we read this again, the verse, by no means we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? First of all, what Paul is saying there would be, if we've been saved, we've died to sin, how can we live in this state any longer? We are not in this state. We are in the new age. But then the application to our lives, since we are in this new age, how can you continue to comfortably live down here and be living in sin? You've got something drawing you back. Now again, we can start giving off examples. Indeed, some people, and you got the whole 1 John also, the sin unto death, and you got the example of King Saul in the Bible, where it goes off and lives in darkness, just continues in darkness and completely ruins his relationship with God. But again, doesn't affect the circle here. But a person could live over here. But as a Christian, and you may have experienced it, you may have gone over into sin, but eventually through time, through the Word, through fellowship with other people, by going to church, you know, the Spirit of God deals with you, and you bring yourself out of this, confess your sin, and get back in fellowship. That's what's important about the communion. That is crucial. This is what, okay, another sideline. This is what communion is all about. Now, one of the things, it's looking back at the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. He became man. He shed His blood for the eternal covenant to get you into this circle. But why do we keep practicing it? So we remember what Christianity is based on. It's based on Jesus Christ. But Paul tells the Corinthians that while they're taking the communion, that they need to examine themselves. And because they don't rightly discern the community, you don't really know what you're doing. You're not paying attention. It's a ritual. There's no power in the ritual, but you haven't rightly discerned. Meaning you're not thinking about it. You're just eating whatever you're doing there at the communion. And you're living in darkness, But this is the checkpoint. The whole, a communion service is where the whole church stops. Stop. We're not going to sing any songs. We're not going to teach you anything. We may review some of these facts right here. But you stop and you remember, one, this is how you became a Christian. He died for you and you've now been justified. You are, because of the eternal covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have an eternal relationship with God. That's true. That's why we hold in our hands the bread and the bread and the cup. But now, before we eat this, let's consider this circle. Where are you at in relationship with God? And that's the point where you should examine yourself. And the spirit of presence of the Spirit of God is there. You look at yourself, got some things. That I'm living in darkness. I've separated myself from this power dynasphere of where grace, the Spirit of God, is going to help me live today like it will be in the new age. Again, we're still always struggling with sin, but you confess your sins, and then what's God going to do? Well, I don't know. That was a pretty bad sin. You did that one on purpose. What's 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he will have to talk it over with the other part of the Trinity. I don't know. Well, that's three. That's why you got three. It's a vote. You know, it can never be a tie. 2-1, 1-2. No ties, though. No, it's not good. It's like he is two things, faithful and he is just, it says in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, having left the sphere of fellowship and left that, you confess your sin. What's that mean? Feel sorry for your sin? Say you didn't enjoy your sin? It says, confess it. I was wrong. This is the truth. This is where I should be. I came in the darkness. It was wrong. You basically agree with the Word of God. And he will be faithful and he'll be just. Faithful means every time. Faithful. It's not like, oh, I've changed my mind. If you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive you of your sin. This is an interesting word. And just. What does just mean? Meaning it's the right decision. It's fair. It's the correct verdict. Just means the price has been paid. If you confess your sin, well, what would be the right thing? What would be the fair thing? Just. Forgive you. You're back in. He is faithful and he is just. Meaning it's the right thing for him to. He's not being what we would call, how would you say it? Now I want to say gracious, but he's not being just, you know, easy on you. I don't know. Okay, come on in. He's being just. That is the only decision he can make. When you confess, the only thing, come back in. Why? Because it says the blood of Christ continually cleanses us. You're back in fellowship. Now, if you're like me, you're back in fellowship. As soon as the prayer is over at communion, you think, I never did like the guy. Boom, you're right back out. It's like, but you had that beautiful moment there being in fellowship with God. And then, but you see, as you learn this system, it's like you then, you know, it's like, there's another sin. And that, what happens, again, me, I'll wait until the next communion service, which is like in 30 days. But you don't have to do this. You have to wait 30 days. You don't have to go to the priest. You don't. It's like when you sin, and that's what I do. Lift my amen. Lift my, but it's good to be in fellowship with God. Oh, there he is again. I never liked him. It's like, well, what do? You confess your sin. You think, man, you think bad thoughts. Like, you confess your sin. Boom, you're right back in fellowship. And you may do this right here. You know, this is something a young believer should be taught. You may do this 35 times a day. Boom, 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 boom. It's like in fellowship. And you're trying to log as much time in the fellowship circle as you can. Because this is where rewards are at. But the thing is, once you go out of fellowship, then of course you start playing the Adam game, hiding behind the bush. Maybe he didn't see me. Maybe he doesn't know. I don't remember that. I don't remember that being a sin. It's like, and you're out here trying to justify your sin. Some people spend the rest of their life out here in the out of fellowship with God. So they're going to say, why don't I have any power? Why am I not going? Why is God not leading me? What's going on? Well, you just confess your sin. Well, I don't want God to find out. Well, he already knows. He's waiting for you to. It's not like when you confess, it says, tell God what you did. God, I did something bad. It's like, well, what was it? It's not that you're not telling God, not like tattling on yourself. You're just confessing your sin. I know, so let's just get this thing over with. Get back in fellowship. So that's, as we read this right here, verse 2, by no means we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? In the positional circle, you can't live in this sphere over here any longer because you are in fellowship, eternal fellowship with God. But now in time, how can you live in sin any longer? How can you be satisfied living in sin when you have this opportunity to live in life? The next verse goes on. Let's read it in context here, chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Is that what Paul's saying? So where sin abounds, grace does much more increase? By no means. We're not saying keep on sinning. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, Paul's saying my entire message is to get you out of sin and get you into the power dynasphere of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, walking light, tasting the new age that is yet to come, walking in this. Why would I say, you know, now that you're forgiven, go back here and live in darkness? Okay, theoretically, mathematically, you can. You can enter into fellowship and then live the rest of your life out of fellowship. You're in the circle up here with God forever, but you spend your life, mathematically, you can do that. But what's the point? The point is, this was killing you. This was destroying your life. Why do you want to get saved and then go back and destroy your life? Get over here in this fellowship. We don't want to live over there. We don't want to. For he says, we die to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know? And I got this in the Greek there on the bottom of page 3. Just I got it, the whole translation written out there for you. I like this one better because it's a little harsher. It means, or are you ignorant? Are you ignorant? Or don't you know? And the thing is, one of the things that they practice, we talked about the ritual of communion. Baptism, now you notice, baptism, you know, traditionally you only get baptized once. I think I've been baptized like 5 times. Every different church has a different method, and so it's like, okay, and get dunked this way, dunked that way, dunked with 1 foot up, you know. Okay, everybody happy. But, you know, you're supposed to only get baptized one time because that represents getting saved. That represents coming into Christ. Then communion, you know, it says as often as you do this. So, you know, what's right? Communion. Communism. I thought, what did I just write? See. I've never misspelled a word so bad that it was a different word. Well, I probably have. Yeah. I need someone in the front row checking the spelling. All that. Oh, erase that. Okay, yeah. Communion. But communion, as often as it is, 30 days, you know, once a year. I was at church one time, we did it at Easter, we did it at Thanksgiving. It's like, well, is that right? As often as you do it. I mean, you can do it every day, whatever. So the communion is, because the communion represents this right here, or that's part of the picture. Baptism represents entering into Christ at the point of conversion, at salvation. And so it says right here, are you ignorant? And then it goes on and says, are you ignorant or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And so now what he's talking about here is, are you ignorant? And this is true. I mean, this is true for the modern church. We may have been baptized. We may have gone through the ritual. But are you ignorant? Uh-huh. What happened there? We were just supposed to get wet. That's just what we do. One of the important things on baptism is that people understand what is going on. And again, I'll just keep teaching. But the baptism, just like communion, is not going to save you. You ate the bread and drank the cup. Good. Now you're going to heaven. Or here, I got wet. Now you're going to heaven. The power of baptism, the power of communion, is not to cause something to happen to you, except it's to give you a picture of what took place. And so the fact is, yes, we are ignorant. We have no idea what it means. But Paul's drawing on this. He says, in fact, he says, baptism has already taught you this. Well, all we did was get dunked in the water. Yeah, okay, so you're ignorant. You don't know what it means. It says, or are you ignorant, or do you not know, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what he's saying there in summary, real quick, we'll come back and look at this again. What he's saying there in summary is, when you were baptized, it was representation of the thing that happened to Christ. He died. And what happened after Christ died? He came out of the grave for the resurrection, for the newness of life for himself and all who would follow him. And so the same thing is, you died with Christ in baptism and you were resurrected with Christ in baptism. And when you came up out of the water, it was the beginning of this new life. And the whole point now is, again, this new life, why do you still want to go back and live in sin? Because the power that has raised Christ has now come into your life, and you are free now to walk off into the future, into this new age of righteousness. But you want to stay back here and live in sin. And so he's trying to explain to them, this doesn't even make any sense. The whole point of the Christian life was not to just get out of sin in answer to this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? No. We should not go on sinning so we can get more grace. We should take the salvation, take the forgiveness, and go off in the newness of life just as Christ died and was resurrected to new life. So you, at your baptism, died and were resurrected to the newness of life. And now if you turn the page in your notes, I've got this written down for you because, again, if you know churches want to split, there's two things they split on, and that is the color of the carpet and baptism. And so this is always is an important thing on how you interpret it. So take my teaching and you know think about it, use it however you want to. And I think I've got the truth. Otherwise, I wouldn't explain it this way. But I think baptism is a ritual. It's one of the things that Christ gave us to continue to preserve the truth. It's a picture. Different people learn different ways. You maybe ever thought about that in church services. It's like, you know, as a school teacher, they're different learning styles, trying to find the learning style that helps the kid learn the best. Well, you know, in a church service or the way I teach, you know, everybody sits down face to front. I come up and I start talking for an hour and a half. And it's like there's about, you know, 2% of the people are like learning. You know, the other 98% are like coloring, looking out the window, spending more time looking at the decoration behind me than they are listening to me talk. Why? Because they got different learning styles. And so, you know, it's not like modern education now just discovered that there's different learning styles. Man, it would have been useful if Jesus would have known this one of it. It's like, well, he knew that. I mean, he had different learning. He had different ways of teaching. And one of the things that has been instituted in the church is two very good pictures, the bread and the cup. And that's why it's, again, this is me speaking. You know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't care. But I mean, I want to be nice. But that's why the bread and the cup, it's like if you go ahead and just think, I'm going to drink this and get power. It's kind of like, no, it's not like he said, well, here, drink the cup. You know, quick, Batman, the cup. And they drink, okay, I'm good. It's not. It's a picture. If you didn't get the lesson, if you couldn't understand the sermon, here's two things to hold. These are your object lesson. But there's supposed to be truth that comes with it. The same thing with baptism. I think it's a shame to run people, dunk them. What just happened? Just go change now, come back out, we'll sing a song. It's like, what just happened? And on this right here, this is what the New Testament teaches about baptism and what it represents. First of all, Christian baptism represents these things. Again, crucifixion, we just read that. Death, burial, and resurrection are just a few of the things that take place. When the idea there is the person enters into the water. And again, he could have used a closet. I think, what was his name? C.S. Lewis, I think, wrote this in Mere Christianity. It's like, what would be, no, was it, I don't know who it was. I don't know who wrote this. I thought it was C.S. Lewis. But he says, maybe a better example for us today would be to wear some old, dirty clothes to church, have a little changing room right off by the pulpit there with a new set of clothes, white clothes. And now this person is going to go through the baptism ceremony. They walk into the closet, change their clothes quick, and come out in new white garments. Yay! And then, now what did that represent? That represented, you know, the old nature being taken away, being changed. You know, it could be another image. What Jesus used, and they were using at this time, was the state of baptism. And the idea there is you've got the water. The person is in the water, river, wherever. And they dunked in the water and brought back up. And what it represents is crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. The Greek word baptismo means to be dunked. Some things are immersed. Things in the Greek language that were baptized or baptismo would be like a ship sailing at sea, and it would blub, 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 go sink down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. It was baptized. They would baptize clothes. They take a white piece of cloth and dip it in some dye, completely immerse it, take it out, there you go. It's been baptized. So baptized is not a religious word. It's a word that means immersed or dipped. That's why John the Baptist wasn't John the Baptist. He was John the Immerser, John the Dipper. Because what he took people and sunk them to the bottom, you know, like clothes in the dye, ducked them in the water. And the idea that was taking place there was a change. It represented a change was taking place. The next middle of the page, the baptism, there were baptism in the Bible. There was the baptism into repentance, the baptism into the remission of sins. Mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, the baptized into Moses. Now again, what does that mean? That was talking there about, using an analogy, of all of the Egyptian or Israelites coming out of Egypt and going with Moses. And when they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into his doctrine. They were found in Moses and they were the part of the generation that came out. And Paul's using that as an example. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptized into the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And in the law of Moses, there were baptisms. The priest would be dipped in water at age 30. In fact, if you look at the bottom of the page, well, let's go on here. Types of baptism. Christ experienced three baptisms as mentioned in Scripture. Number one, baptism at the Jordan at the age 30. the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the cup of baptism in Matthew 20, and he mentions other places, where he says that I will be baptized with this cup. I mean, it was a will, the mission of God, and he was going to be immersed in the will of God and go to the cross. The last part down there, concerning the baptized by water for priesthood. There are four early dates in the life of Christ were all about keeping the law of Moses. If you go through, like, Christ's childhood, it mentions these things. And it's not just, at first thing, well, that was strange. I wish we knew more about it. But there are four things that are mentioned very specifically before Christ begins his ministry. And all four of these are fulfillment of the law of Moses, qualifying him to be a Jew in right standing for the office by which God's called him. The first thing that's mentioned, circumcised on the eighth day. Why? Because that's what had to happen to a boy on the eighth day. Presented at the temple on the 40th day. That's still in the book of Luke. On the 40th day, they presented him, brought him to the temple, and presented him to the Lord. That's where Simeon came and prophesied about him. That wasn't just, well, they're going by the temple, and hey, let's stop and take some pictures. They actually went and presented him, and that was another thing that happened in the life of Christ. He's now still in obedience to the law. The next thing, at the age 12, he was at the temple. He was confirmed to be a son of the law. He was now at the age where he would now officially enter into, you know, adulthood. He'd gone through the training, and now they're going to begin teaching him in a different style, and that's why at the age 12, he was at the temple. And the fourth thing, the priest at the age 30 would be consecrated with baptism, and they would enter into the priesthood at age 30. And again, there's many examples of that, especially like with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, again, I'll bore you here with this, was taken captive at the age 25 in the second Jewish captivity going into Babylon. 25. 5 years later, he would have entered the priesthood in Jerusalem at age 30, 5 years after his captivity. But the temple's on its way to being destroyed. He's in Babylon in captivity, and he's now 30 years old because it says at the beginning of the book, in the fifth year of the captivity, or it was the fifth year of captivity, Ezekiel turned 30 years old. And there he sees the vision coming to him, and he's called to be a prophet. I know you're not going to get to serve in the temple, but you're going to serve now as a prophet. He entered into the office of the prophet at age 30. Well, Jesus, at the age 30, went down to the Jordan. It's time for him to enter into his office of service for the Lord. 12 years old, he was presented. He's now had, what, 18 years? 18 years. And he's now entering, and they baptize him at the Jordan. Now, that baptism was not for his salvation. It wasn't to indicate that he died and was resurrected. That was clearly following the law of Moses, circumcised on the eighth day, presented on the 40th day, confirmed at 12, on the 30th year. What's he doing? Well, he's confessing his sins. No, he's being baptized for his office. If it's a prophet, if it's a priest, what is his office? He comes up out of the water, boom, here comes the Holy Spirit. What's his office? Messiah. Now, there's only one Messiah. There's many priests, there's many prophets, but there's only going to be one man who entered into the office of the Messiah. And when Jesus came up out of the water, boom, that's him. He's now in the office of Messiah, and he begins to operate as the Messiah, or the Greek word Christ. So is at age 30, again, the Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. Christ, Christos in the Greek, means anointed one. So he was Jesus, again, you've heard this before, Jesus, Christ, our Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is, he has always been the Lord. He is eternally the Lord. In the manger, Bethlehem, when he was born, he was given the name Jesus because he had just become a man. So Lord is, he is eternal God. Jesus, he is man, that he's just entered into that position of a man. He's just become a member of the human race. He's 30 years old. And he's been Jesus, a man, and he's been the Lord for eternity. But at the Jordan, at his baptism, he entered into the office of the anointed one, the one prophesied was coming, the Christ, the Messiah. And he became at that time Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah. So again, you know, you can get all technical about that. Even the angels saying, you know, Christ is born, you know, because they knew he was going to be the Christ. But that is when he actually, God, man, the anointed Messiah, as a man. And again, the Lord couldn't be anointed to be the Messiah because the Messiah had to be a man. Anyway, that's what that baptism represents. Turn the page and we're about done here. It's a strange four at the top up there on the top. Okay, I wrote these things down. We're about done. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. You've heard that before. Baptism is not required for salvation, neither is church attendance required for salvation. You don't need to take communion, you don't need to go to church, you don't need to read your Bible, you don't need to get baptized to be a Christian. But to follow God and be obedient, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If you're going to advance in your spiritual life, you better be in fellowship with believers in churches where you do that at. Or if you're going to be in fellowship with God and obedient to God, you better go through the baptism experience. Why? Because God's going to like you better? No, because you are supposedly going to have a picture of what took place for you never to forget. So when people say, well, I don't know if you're really saved, I don't know. It's like, no. Just like I was dunked in the water completely, and when I came back out of the water, if I would have stayed down there, I would have died. But I was resurrected in the newness. Nothing happened spiritually, but you got a picture of what has taken place in your heart. Now, the reason we're talking about this in Romans, he talks about their baptism as if something special happened at their baptism. The Romans, when they would baptize at this time, they would baptize up on conversion. In other words, we would, at your evangelical outreach tent meetings, you know, altar calls, if you would follow the practice of the church at this time, you'd have your little altar call, you know, raise your hand, wink your eye, come forward. Then up there, you wouldn't just say, okay, now can we take an offering? You know, you'd take them and you'd put them over here in the baptism line, and you'd have them dunked in the water to show them what just took place while you're sitting there in the church service and you heard the gospel message and you place faith in Christ and you walk out, wow, I got saved. I was born again. You would have immediately a picture of what took place. You died. When you confess your sins, you died to the sin nature. You died to the world. You've been there's three things written down. You're crucified to the law, crucified to the world, and crucified to the sin. Those things are now all broken relationships in your life. The world is not your relationship. The law is not your relationship, and sin is not your relationship. You are now in right standing with God. You are in Christ. And then that'd be how they would do it. And so when Paul says, I'm going to read this one more time, then we'll finish these notes. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The image there is he getting. It's just like you, because you came up out of the water for your newness of life, you had to die first. And the whole baptism experience was to tell them you have broken relationship. You're not just saved. You're not just forgiven. You're not just in fellowship with God with your sins washed away. You have been separated by death, a broken final relationship with sin. It's no longer part of your life. And Paul recently saying this, he is still answering that question when he says grace superabounds. He's still answering the question, well, are you saying we should keep on sinning so grace may abound? No, he says, don't you remember baptism? The whole idea was you died so you could be resurrected in a new life. You died to the world. You died to the sin. You died to the law. So you're now in a new state. You're in a new relationship with God, and you've forgotten these other things. No, this is you. No, don't go back in sin. In other words, he's using baptism as an answer to this. On this page, we've got these things right here. I want to read these. What does baptism signify on page 4? Scripturally, these things are mentioned. Our participation in Jesus' death. So in other words, if you're going to go through baptism, these things should be explained. Your participation in Jesus' death. Your participation in Jesus' resurrection. It's an inward cleansing. It mentions this in the Bible too. It is an inward cleansing. Now we've been stressing right here the buried and resurrection part. But it also teaches of being pushed in water. Well, what do you do in water? You wash stuff. You wash clothes. You wash dishes. You take a bath. Well, the same thing is true here. Yeah, it represents death and resurrection, but it also represents you're being plunged in and you're being cleansed. Your sins have been washed away. That's also another part of baptism or picture. An outward washing of regeneration. Our being baptized into the body of Christ. That's another scriptural example. It's like the water then to represent the body of Christ. And you've been now immersed into the body of Christ. You've been placed into this circle. Are being baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Just like, you know, he's all baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that like? Get a drop? And I mean, you're immersed. The Holy Spirit now is immersed to you. And are being separated from the world and set apart or made holy for God's plan. Those are all pictures in the New Testament that are used for baptism. So I would imagine that the church, when they would baptize people, there'd be some kind of instruction that would come about in this. Later on, as the church developed into the second and third century, they would then take converts and take them through catechism and take them through a series of lessons, and they'd have to be trained. It may take, you know, several weeks to get prepared for baptism because they thought these things were so important that they understood what baptism was representing. And of course, as time went on, they got tired of teaching and explaining all these things. They just started just dunking them, and then eventually becomes, you know, babies, and it's all spread out. And so really, this verse right here, Paul is alluding to the practice that the Roman church had of baptizing the converts upon their conversion, upon their acceptance of Christ, and that they would look back at that picture. In fact, he used that right there in answer to that question, are we supposed to keep on sinning that grace abounds? It's like, well, no, don't you remember baptism? You've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been resurrected to the newness of life. No, this is not about sinning. So Paul is answering here these questions again, talking about the power that we've been separated from sin in the position in Christ, but now in time we're still dealing with it, and throughout these next two chapters we're going to be going back and forth to this. Eventually he's going to be focusing on this right here, on how you can apply these things to your life to have that power of sin, which you have. You have been separated from sin, but the first thing he's doing is trying to establish the fact that you are separated from sin. This is not, you're not in the power dynasphere. It should not be dominating your life. Again, we still deal with it, though, and he's going to explain that. I'll pray. If you have any questions or insights or other things you'd like to share, criticisms, questions, you know, corrections, whatever, please feel free. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would interpret it correctly, that we would have a chance to apply it in our lives, because, Father, we do not want to just live nominal lives. We don't just want to live a life of trying to stay out of sin, but we want to move on in your grace where we can experience the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word, and again, your power for our lives. We thank you, Father, for putting us here in time, giving us the power to live here at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any thoughts, questions? Marilyn's just halfway through the study back there. She's still writing down verses.